Well, Dr. Ryken spoke earlier this evening about knowing how to read and being able to read. I remember that one of the basic tools that I taught for reading was to ask good questions of the text. At any time you're reading a text, but a big biblical text in particular, and you're trying to get to the heart of what the author is trying to say to you, there are always five good questions that you should ask of the text. The first is, what? What is the main claim that the author is making? What is the main command that he is calling us to? Where and when? Where is this claim set? To whom is it given? And in what time and context is this teaching given? How? How does the author propose that this main claim be done? And finally, why? Why is this important? What is at stake? What is the motivation behind this message? You may not have advanced degrees in hermeneutics or biblical interpretation, but when you sit down to read a biblical text, if you will consistently ask and seek to answer those five questions, what, where, when, how, and why, you'll be on the path to being a solid biblical interpreter. What I'd like to do tonight with our text is to ask these five questions of the first chapter and a half of Titus. Because I want to look at what we've already studied and then what we will study tonight, because if we will ask these five questions, we see that this text falls very nicely into those five categories. We'll answer the first three questions a little briefly by way of review and then spend a little more time on the last two questions as we focus our attention on verses 4 through 10. First question is what? What is Paul's main claim? What is his main command in this opening section of Titus? Well, we find that command in chapter 1:5, where Titus is charged to put what remained into order. We've been talking about this. Titus is charged to take the gospel work that had already been begun and to complete that work by giving it the order and structure that it needs. Well, where and when is he to do this? Where was this to be done? In what time? What was the context, the occasion, the setting? Well, as we've seen from the opening chapter, the location that this command was given was Crete. It was the historically renowned, rough, wild, immoral, coarse, violent, chaotic, anything goes island of Crete. Titus was charged to go through all the cities and towns of this Roman commercial way station and to take the gospel work that had begun in all of those places and to take the gospel fruit that had been born in all of those places and put that work to order. Well, how? How was Titus to do this? How was he to put these gospel works on the island of Crete to order? Well, what we've seen through our studies so far is that the how aspect of this command is a multiple step process. The first step, which we see in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1, was to appoint men who had well-ordered personal lives and well-ordered relationships inside and outside the church, and well-ordered doctrine, and to appoint these men to serve as elders and spiritual authorities in the church. This was the first crucial step in putting these fledgling gospel works to order. The church could not be rightly ordered without well-ordered leadership. The next step, which we saw in verses 10 through 16, was for these elders to silence and discipline the false teachers who were causing disorder in the church and in individual homes. The third step, having done this, was for the elders to provide positive, practical instruction to all of God's people concerning how to live well-ordered lives. And we saw this instruction develop last week as we began to study chapter 2, and we see it continue on this week as we work through verse 10. Paul instructed Titus and the other elders to instruct older men and women, younger men and women, and slaves how to live a life that accords with the sound doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How they can, a well-ordered church at a leadership level, can then have well-ordered individual lives and be a well-ordered community. And what we see in these descriptions is of the lives that we are supposed to live. We see a twofold emphasis. A life that accords with sound doctrine must be marked by personal and individual order, self-control and godliness. And it must be marked by honoring and submitting to the social order that God has established. We began to consider these matters last week as we looked at the teachings for older men and for older women. I want to consider it a little more fully this week as we look at the instructions that are given to younger women and younger men and also to slaves. As we look at these instructions, we see a strong emphasis on individual self-control and personal godliness. This has been a consistent theme throughout the letter. As we said last week, and before that, the elders are to be self-controlled, upright, and godly. Older men and women are to be self-controlled and dignified and reverent and godly. And now we see that the younger women likewise are to be self-controlled and pure in verse 2:5. And we see that the defining characteristic that younger men are to exhibit is self-control. Now, this was a real problem on the island of Crete. The residents of Crete were known for their utter lack of self-control. They lacked control over the way they used food and drink. Drunkenness and abuse of alcohol and gluttony were social norms, not exceptions. It's no surprise, given the context, the when and the where, that Paul would speak directly to the issue of the abuse of food and drink four different times in the opening chapter, in the opening 20 verses. For Paul, this is an important and necessary way that the Christians on the island of Crete needed to be countercultural and live out the gospel, self-control in these areas. And of course, self-control in these ways, it's not just an issue for folks on the island of ancient Crete. It's a need for every Christian. It's an issue in every Christian community. It's essential that we live lives of self-control because self-control is a virtue that is at the very heart of God. God is a God of self-control. He never acts or speaks or even thinks without being in perfect control of himself. God never acts rashly. He is never self-indulgent to the point of excess. He never overextends himself in ways that he cannot honor his commitments. He is always perfectly in control of his own nature. Self-control is an important part of God's perfect holiness and his purity. And so it should come as no surprise that one of the fruits of the Spirit, as Paul describes them in Galatians 5, is self-control. If the self-controlled God of the universe has come to indwell his people through his Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ, well, it only makes sense that one of the defining characteristics of our lives, one of the defining characteristics of the lives of Christians in every age, would be self-control that would manifest itself in personal godliness. This is one of the traits that's spoken of for older and younger believers, male and female. However, what we also see in this passage is that if the self-control of the individual believer, that personal sense of order, it should not only be expressed in our individual lives in personal godliness, but it should also be manifest in our corporate lives and in our relationships with others. A well-ordered personal life will necessarily extend into having well-ordered relationships with others, both at home and in the church and on the job. And we see this in particular with the instructions that are given to younger women and to slaves. Younger women, the text says, are called upon to love their husbands and children, to be working at home, being submissive to their husbands. Slaves are called to be submissive to their own masters in everything. These aspects of life are an important part of the church being put to order. Now, in our day and age, people don't tend to embrace teaching on submission. For some, it is confusing. For others, it is genuinely frightening. Still, for others, it is infuriating. So in teaching on these specific verses for these two categories of people, I would first like to take a few minutes just to flesh out some of the overarching teaching of the scriptures on submission and then seek to bring a deeper understanding to bear on these passages. The Bible makes it very clear that all people are called to exercise submission. All people, by the very fact that we are people, are subjects of a heavenly king, and we are required to submit and obey that king. That king, of course, is the God who made us. The scriptures declare in the Old and New Testaments that God is our creator. He is the only true and ultimate king and sovereign of our lives. Because of this, because we are truly, by creation, subjects of the great king, It is required of us that we submit to him as the one true sovereign. True submission to God's person and work and will is at the very heart of true worship and obedience. And this is all through the scriptures. The scriptures, on one hand, in a negative way, they frequently document the sin of insubordination to God. Psalm 81 rebukes Israel for their refusal to submit to God. Romans 8:7 says that our sinful flesh does not and cannot submit to God. Romans 10:3 speaks of the Jews and their refusal to submit to God's righteousness. And in addition to these rebukes for insubordination, the Bible often speaks in positive terms, both about God subjecting all things to himself and our duty to submit to him. Philippians 3:21, Hebrews 2:8 speak of God subjecting all things to himself. 1 Peter 3:22 testifies that all things are subject to Christ. Hebrews 12:9 says that we are called to be subject to God the Father Almighty in order to live. Ephesians 5:24 says that the church is to submit to Christ in all things. And James 4:7 declares that we must all submit ourselves to God. These among many other passages calling us to this same virtue. So when we talk about submission, the first thing that we must understand is that we are all called to submit. We are all called to submission at the most basic fundamental level of our humanity. All of us, old men and young men, kings and rulers, elders and deacons, fathers and mothers, older women and younger women, employers and employees, children of all ages, we are all called upon to offer up full and complete submission to God. However, the Bible also says that God exercises his kingly rule over us through various human means and through earthly authorities. As a result, part of our ultimate and complete submission to God is proper submission to the human authorities that God has established. That is why Paul can write in Ephesians 5:22 that we should all be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, our submission to Christ is partially expressed by our submission to one another. Now, what does this mean, submitting to one another? How is this to be done? Many have taken Ephesians 5:24 or 5:22, that is to be submitting to one another, to be the kind of single-minded, overarching principle that concerns submission in the New Testament. They would conclude that every person should be submitting to every other person in the exact same way, that this text is the great leveler of all human relationships. This would mean that no one is really in spiritual authority over another, but everyone is called to engage in the same kind of mutual submission to one another. Now, this teaching is growing in popularity, even in the church. It's definitely consistent with what you might say is the egalitarian spirit of our age. But it is my deep conviction that it is not consistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. What seems clear from the New Testament is that God has not just called all of us to a form of mutual and indiscriminate submission, but rather he has called all of us to submit to the various and yet specific forms of authority that he himself has set up in society and in the home and in the church. And based on the specific roles that we occupy in our various spheres of society, the manifestation of our submission to Christ will be different. For instance, the scripture is clear that God has established secular government in order to provide for the physical protection of peoples and to bear the sword in order to punish wrongdoers. This is evident in passages like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 and 1 Timothy 3. God has established governmental authority and calls on us then to submit to government leaders. Now, it's clear then that if this is true, submission is not rooted in moral superiority or in the purity of those whom we are submitting to. It's not a confession that because they are in leadership, they are always right. It's simply recognizing that the sovereign God has, by his own word, established their authority in order to fulfill his purposes, and faithfulness to him calls on us to submit to those authorities and to honor them as such. And I should add, while we are told in multiple places to submit to governmental authorities, nowhere are kings and leaders called on to submit to their subjects, but rather to serve the welfare of their subjects by exercising leadership that brings about justice and peace. Another example of this manifestation of order and submission concerns church authorities. In passages like 1 Peter 5:5, 1 Corinthians 16:16, 2 Corinthians 9:13, Hebrews 13:17, in all these passages, people are called on to submit to the elders in the church. As we've said in the over the past few weeks, the elders in the church are God's ordained means of exercising his authority and his rule in the church. Now, this doesn't mean that the elders are perfect. It doesn't even mean that as a group we always do what is best. But it does mean that the elders have been established by the Word of God as the proper way that God exercises his rule in the church. It should also be said that as individuals, the elders and of the church are called to submit our lives to one another, to our fellow elders under the authority of the Scripture. We can see this in a passage like 1 Corinthians 14:32 that speaks about the spirit of the prophets submitting, the word of a prophet has to be submitted to the spirit of the prophets, that there's a corporate submission even in those who are individual leaders. And so we see that there is submission and there is rule in secular society. There is submission and rule in the church. And so it is that the scriptures also make it clear that there is submission and rule in the family. To begin with, children, the scripture says, are to obey and submit to their parents, both their fathers and their mothers. We can see this in passages like Luke chapter 2 or 1 Timothy 3. Parents are called upon to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord in order to serve what is ultimately the best interest of their children, conformity to Christ. But obviously, parents are not called upon to submit to their children. And within the home, we not only see the relationship of authority and submission between parents and children, but the scriptures also make it clear that there is also a relationship of authority and submission between a husband and a wife. The New Testament makes this very clear. Passages like 1 Peter 3, both verse 1 and verse 5, Colossians 3:18, Ephesians 5:22 through 24, and here in Titus chapter 2. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands, recognizing that God has established the husband as the spiritual authority over the wife and as the head of the house. This authority for the husband comes with great responsibility. He is called upon to use this authority to selflessly promote the spiritual welfare of his wife, according to the scripture, that she might be sanctified and be able to be presented to God the Father. The husband is called to love his wife the way Christ loved the church, giving up his very life for her, if need be, for her sanctification and her growth in grace. This is the husband's role in God's order. He is not called to submit to his wife, but to serve her by leading her in growth in grace. The wife's role, then, in God's order is first to love her husband and children and to be kind to them. In love, she exercises authority with her husband over her children. She receives their submission, and then in love, she also then submits to her husband's spiritual leadership and to his authority in their marriage. Paul goes on to say here that the young women should be working at home. I don't think this is meant to be some kind of strict prohibition for women working outside the home. There are many examples of women honorably working in the marketplace in the scriptures. The Proverbs 31 honorable woman gives us just such an example. But what I think this does mean is that wives ought to embrace the domestic responsibilities of life. Household management is an important task. It's an important part of being a wife and a mother. And a woman can joyfully embrace this calling. The responsibility of working at home and of loving children and of loving and submitting to her husband. She can do all of this not because her husband is inherently worthy of submission. Not because she confesses that he has a superior character and therefore the authority goes to him by default. But no, she can do this because she knows that her heavenly King is perfect. And God is the one who is worthy of our submission on the basis of his superior character. And this perfect, gentle, loving, heavenly King, he is the one who has established this order in the home and the marriage. So in offering loving submission to God, If wives want to offer loving submission to God, it entails offering loving submission to the earthly order that God has created and placed us in. Again, this submission doesn't imply a wife's moral or spiritual inferiority to her husband. Submission is not necessarily a statement of worth or value. Paul did not submit to the Emperor Nero because he was confessing boldly Nero's moral and spiritual superiority. Neither is a wife's submission that kind of a confession. A wife's submission to her husband doesn't make that claim either. It's ultimately, when a wife submits to her husband and loves him, it's ultimately a statement of the moral superiority of the Lord. It's a confession that he knows what is best and that she will live a life that is conforming to his word. And a similar message, I think, can be put forth with regard to slaves submitting to their masters. I think, though, we would have to admit that on the surface, this teaching would seem to be even more problematic. Because while few people would say that marriage is immoral and ought to be categorically rejected, most of us would say that about slavery. That's especially true in light of the horrifying experience of African-American slavery in this country. How can Paul call for submission within an institution that really ought not to exist, we say? Well, some of you may remember that just a few months ago, I preached on Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 4:1. And I gave this subject a much more thorough treatment than I will give it tonight. I dedicated an entire sermon really to dealing just with that one subject. But tonight, let me just make three comments regarding slaves submitting to their masters. The first thing that we need to recognize is that, biblically speaking, slavery is not always immoral. The Old Testament law does outline times where slavery was temporarily approved as a punitive measure for specific sins and debts. In those times, strict provisions were in place for the welfare of slaves and for their eventual release. However, it should also be said, having said that, that the Old Testament and the New Testament harshly condemn the practice of man-stealing as a death penalty offense. So there is no sense in which verses like this or passages in the Bible can be used to support slavery as it was practiced here in this country. The second comment I would like to make is that the practice of slavery in the Roman Empire was quite complex and multifaceted. There are many examples of slavery in ancient Rome that seem to have close parallels with biblical practice, where slaves led dignified and influential lives. If anything, that relationship would be more akin to the relationship we have between bosses and employees. And at the same time, there were also many egregious abuses in slavery in ancient Rome. Abuses that came closer to what we know in our own country's experience. The point I'm trying to make is that when Paul speaks of slaves and masters in the New Testament, recognize he's speaking about a very complex and a very diverse social institution that does not really have a modern parallel to the American experience. And so we would be wise not to impose our understanding of American slavery on Paul's words here. The final comment I will make on this matter regards Paul's intent. Here I'd like to quote from my own sermon on Colossians 3. At least I can't complain I was misquoted. Paul's primary concern as an apostle is not the immediate social and political reform of the Roman Empire. Paul's letters are not intended to serve as political action steps to reform Greco-Roman society from the top down. Paul's letters are not works in political theory discussing what a Christian influence on Roman government would look like. Paul's letters are not seeking to answer the question, what is a proper Christian response to the potential abolition of slavery as it is being discussed in the Roman Senate? Now, that is not to say that those matters are not worth discussing. It is not to say that God may not call particular Christians to take biblical truth and apply it to those kind of concrete situations. It is simply to say that those matters are not Paul's primary concern in his New Testament epistles. And so they should not be the church's primary concern as we seek to live individual and corporate lives that accord with sound doctrine. Where then does this leave us? What is Paul's primary concern? What is he getting at here? And how should we apply this to our lives? What is it that would motivate Paul to teach slaves to submit to their masters? For that matter, what is it that would teach him to teach that wives must submit to their husbands? This brings us to our final question of the night. We have talked about the what of these early verses. We have talked about the when and the where. We have talked about the how. And now we are left with the why. Why should we live these kind of lives? In the end, what is it that drives and motivates us to live lives of self-control and purity and integrity and dignity and submission? Well, it is what should be the primary motivation for every aspect of our lives. What Paul says here is that motivation, the why of the text, is that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This really is the overarching theme of these verses. Paul's saying here, we want to make sure that we don't simply profess that we know God, but then deny Him by our works, just like the false teachers do. No. Young women are to live lives of love and kindness and submission. Why, Paul says, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Young men are to be self-controlled. Titus, as a young man, is to be a model of good works, showing integrity and dignity in all of his speech. Why? So that the opponents of the gospel may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You see, when we declare the gospel, what we are saying in word is that the God who created order and beauty out of chaos has now, through the person of His Son, recreated order and beauty in the lives of His people. He has created order and beauty in our lives out of the moral and spiritual chaos of our sin. And if we proclaim this gospel in word, but we have personal lives that are out of control, We are no different than the false teachers in verse 16 who profess to know God but deny him by their insubordinate works. If we say that the God of order and beauty has saved us as a people for himself, but we fail to show his order and love and faithfulness in our relationships with one another, in our homes, in our relationships with the elders, in our relationships with the world outside of us. If we fail to do that, we fail to adorn the gospel. We bring shame on our confession before the world. You see, God manifests his glory, not in a people of chaos, but in saving a people and bringing order and beauty to their lives. He should manifest his glory by saving us and then ordering our individual lives and our family lives and our relationships in the church. He orders all of that so that we might declare in the practical everyday affairs of our life, we might declare that this gospel we believe is true. And how different this is. What a different motivation this is from the way we usually live. I think if we're honest, most of the time we live our lives motivated by our own rights, by our own agendas, by our own advancement. And we just cannot possibly see how submitting to that idiot would be helpful. We live lives in the pursuit of our own pleasure. And we cannot possibly see how self-control and restraint from something that would be pleasurable would possibly be good for me. How different it would be if we lived lives where each and every day we said, I will obey, even if I don't even fully understand what this means for me. I will obey, though, because I want the world to see the glory of God in the order of my life, in the order of my relationships, that my life, both individually and communally, is being conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. I want the world to see that. And if the world can see the glory of God in my submission, praise be to God. If the world can see the glory of God and the faithfulness of the gospel in my self-control and lack and refraining from self-indulgence, glory be to God. Of course, the bitter truth is that despite this high calling, none of us perfectly adorn the gospel. None of us exhibit godly self-control at all times. None of us show complete submission to God. None of us show proper submission to the earthly authorities that God has established and placed in our lives. We can all point to times when the Word of God has been reviled because of our behavior. All of us can point to times. If you're like me, you can point to them each and every day. When the gospel that we believe is undermined by the lives that we live. This failure is why we needed a Savior in the first place. And this failure in a continual way is why we continue to need a Savior every moment of every day. And thank God we have such a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank God that Jesus Christ lived this way. Thank God that as a young man, he lived a life of perfect self-control. The quintessential example of verse 6 and 7 and 8. Thank God that that even though he was God incarnate, the God who made the heavens and the earth, thank God that Jesus Christ as a child gladly and faithfully submitted to the authority of his parents. Luke 2:51. Thank God that he willingly submitted himself to the will of his Father and endured the pain and the shame and the horror of the cross in order to die for all of our sin and our rebellion and our insubordination and our moral disorder. Thank God that all those who believe in Jesus Christ receive his resurrection spirit. And that his Spirit actually works in our lives to graciously conform we who believe into the holy and perfect image of our Savior. thank God that through faith in Jesus Christ and through the work of His Spirit, today we can truly be growing in self-control and in love and in kindness and in dignity and in integrity and rightful submission to those who are in authority over us. Brothers and sisters, thank God for Jesus. Thank God for the doctrine of God our Savior. And in faith, may we increasingly adorn that doctrine with the lives that we live. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your character, Your self-control, Your holiness, Your beauty, Your order. We thank You that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to save us when we plunged ourselves into moral disorder, spiritual chaos. We thank You for the self-control and the perfect life and the submission of Jesus Christ. We thank You for His life and death and resurrection that saves us. And we pray that as a saved people, filled with Your Spirit, we would bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and live lives that adorn the gospel. Live lives that attract people to the gospel with the lives that we live. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.